If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 108, on Wednesday nights throughout this summer, we have since there's no kids ministry happening on Wednesday nights, we have a Bible class, and we've been going through Psalms, and we're not going through the entire book of Psalms. One of the things that we've been doing is looking at the overall structure of the book of Psalms and answering the question, is this just a random collection of psalms, or is there an order that has someone put their mind to organizing these chapters? And if so, we want to recognize that God has had a hand in even that. And if so, then don't we want to read these chapters in order? You know, when you read a Bible verse or a chapter out of order, out of context, you don't necessarily get the whole picture, and you might end up taking a verse out of context. And so the question in our study has been, if there is an order to the book of Psalms, then don't we want to read them in order so we can better understand them? And my short answer for that, and if you would come to the class, you would get this, is yes, there is an order. And when you start from the beginning of the book of Psalms, the Psalms are mostly laments, but by the time you get to the end, it is mostly praise psalms and thanksgiving psalms. Also, as we've been studying the book of Psalms, we've seen that there's different kinds of psalms. So I've already mentioned thanksgiving psalms and praise psalms. Praise psalms celebrate and praise the Lord for his character. Thanksgiving psalms celebrate and praise the Lord for great things he has done. And each of these psalms has a pattern that you can recognize. There's also lament psalms, and a lament psalm is a psalm that cries out to God, asking God for help, and it has a particular structure as well. There's usually a cry for help. You know, Lord, have you forsaken me? Come rescue me. There's usually a description of circumstances describing why the psalmist needs help. There's also usually a review of, here's how God has delivered us in the past. There's a statement of confidence, I'm trusting God now, and then along with a cry for help, there will be this vow or a promise, Lord, I am going to praise you, worship you in the congregation or in the temple. And so psalms, just by their structure, can be recognized, and also by their message. So why am I reviewing all that? Well, that's because as we read Psalm 108, you know, one of the first questions, as I've been teaching about the different kinds of psalms, one of the first questions I had was, what kind of a psalm is this? And so this was kind of a one-off. We finished our study in Ephesians. We're going to be starting in September a study in 1 Samuel. So I had an opportunity to preach from a psalm, which is one of my favorite things to do. And so when I decide to preach from a psalm, one of the first things I do is, what psalm have I not taught from before? Trying to find a new one, and I thought, well, Psalm 107, I thought, that would be a good one. It's the first psalm in book 5 of the Psalms. We were doing book 5 last week, so I thought this is where my mind has been. And then I looked at how long it was, 43 verses, and I said, yeah, that's not going to work. It will one day. Don't worry, that's not off limits to me, but I, you know, for an August Sunday, maybe too much. So what do you do when you see one psalm, you decide against it, you just read the next one. And I saw Psalm 108, 13 verses, that didn't seem too bad. And then it starts off, my heart is steadfast, O God, I will sing praises, even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. And that phrase, I will awaken the dawn, what a beautiful thought of getting up before the sunrise to praise God, that's where his heart is. And I thought, this must be a praise psalm. That sounds, you know, when we're reading the psalms, you come to a lament psalm, you know, God has rejected me, might be a way a psalm starts. Yeah, we don't want to read that one. That doesn't sound very happy. We wanted to go with the happy psalms. So Psalm 108, I thought, this will be a sweet psalm. But as I studied it, it wasn't a praise psalm. It's not a thanksgiving psalm. It is a lament psalm. You know, they break half and half in the book of Psalms. You know, there's about the same number of lament psalms as there are praise and thanksgiving psalms. And so the odds are you're going to run into one, and you're not going to avoid it. And life is that way. You know, we try to avoid difficulty. We try to avoid the sad, the bad. I don't know, the next thing that rhymes with those is dad, and that doesn't work. You try to avoid these things, and yet that's not how life is. Life has challenges, life has difficulties, and God gave us the lament psalms for a purpose. They teach us how to cry out to God. They teach us how to take our needs before God. They remind us that we have needs. And it's even good when life is not lamentable, it's good to open up to a lament psalm and let it teach us and prepare us for, you know, maybe I'm on a mountaintop or on the side of a mountain, but you know, the deep valleys will come. And being in the lament psalms and being reminded that we have needs and that we have a God that we can call out to and that we can trust, that we need to call out to, and to really be in the practice of not waiting until we're in the deep valleys to finally cry out to God, but to be crying out to God on a daily basis is a good practice. So the name of this message today is Learning to Praise. The lament psalms really teach us to praise. And as God's people, we should be praising God in all circumstances. We don't just wait till things go well for us, but we praise God because he deserves our praise. He deserves worship from whatever situation we are in. And we shouldn't wait till things, you know, we shouldn't wait till, oh, I'm being blessed and now I can thank God for that. No, in fact, you know, in Philippians 4, we're taught to take our prayers and our supplications to God with thanksgiving. We don't wait for the prayer to be answered to pray. We pray with thanksgiving even before those prayers are answered. That is the appropriate thing, the right thing to do. So let's discover the lesson from Psalm 108. And really, we're going to learn how to praise. We're going to learn from King David. This is how this psalm starts. A song, a psalm of David. We can forget that these little superscriptions or the little comments sometimes that little, it looks like a title, a description of a psalm that appears up above the chapter number, that is a part of the inspired word of God. In the Hebrew Old Testament, that would be verse 1. A song, a psalm of David. So let's read, starting with our verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. And I will sing praise to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great above the heaven, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we come before you this morning from different places, all of us going through different things. Each of us would have a different story to tell. But Lord, we all have the same need. We need our sins to be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that all of us can say this morning that yes, we've trusted in Jesus. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, having died for us and risen again on the third day, we can say affirmatively and confidently that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. So Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for these, even in the Old Testament, these which are the words of Christ, borne along, men writing these things down by the Spirit of Christ. So Lord, now by that same Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, that you would open up our eyes to what you have for each of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this message called Learning to Praise begins with this first point. Learn the lesson of lament. And again, you don't have to wait to find yourself in a lamentable situation to learn the lesson of lament. The lesson of lament is best learned before you get there, but if you're in that place, you're definitely a prime candidate for some good learning. Now, an interesting thing about Psalm 108 is that as I studied Psalm 108, and we our study group met this week, and several people made observations that this psalm is actually quoting two other psalms. And what it looks like King David did when he wrote this psalm is he just took the endings of two other psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, and he pasted them together to make a new song or an arrangement. And often when we sing songs or we listen to music, there might be an original composition, or sometimes it is an arrangement. If you were here with us last Sunday, we had Yarden and his wife Rebecca, missionaries from Chosen People Ministries. He was going to speak with us, but he had lost his voice because of laryngitis, so he shared with us from his violin. He's a concert violinist. He has a PhD in music, but he's set that aside and answered God's call to evangelize the Jewish people in New York. And so he shared with us from his heart, and in the first service, he started on his violin playing the simple melody of Amazing Grace. And then he went into something entirely more complex and heartfelt, and his music just kept on going. We asked him after, or actually during first service, we prayed over them as we did here in second service, and we asked him then, was that an arrangement, or did that piece have a name? And he whispered to his wife, and she told us that he played Amazing Grace, but the rest of it he wrote as he was playing it. And it was beautiful, and all the more awe-inspiring. Here in second service, he played something in a minor key that sounded more like a Jewish folk song. And he said, I asked him afterwards what that was, and he said that was about 25% his own, and then the rest of it was an arrangement of three Jewish folk tunes that he was just sewing together right here on stage. And what David is doing is much similar. That David is taking two songs that he had written earlier in life, and as he's coming now to praise God or to call on God's help, he's using past experiences, prayers he prayed in the past, lessons he learned in the past, and he's bringing them to bear in a current situation. So if you will look with me, I'm going to keep one finger in Psalm 108, and I'm going to turn to Psalm 57. So Psalm 57, starting at verse 7, well, I'm not going to start at verse 7. Start at verse 1. Psalm 57 is a lament psalm, and it starts out this way. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. So he's asking God for mercy. The introduction to this psalm, the little words up above it, the superscription, says that this is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. So he wrote this, or when he wrote it, he was writing of the time when he was running away from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. His life was in danger, and he's hiding in a cave. And from that place, he cries to God Most High, verse 2 says, the God who accomplishes all things for him. And he says, Lord, help. And then if I turn to Psalm 60, I'm going to find something similar. This, the superscription says, that this is again a miktam of David, describing the melody or the kind of song it is. And then it says, to teach. When he struggled with, and then it names a couple names, Aram, and Joab returned from fighting the Edomites. So this was a lament he wrote, and here's how this starts. O God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made the people experience hardship. So both of those psalms are asking God for mercy. They're David crying out in the first one, a personal cry, Lord, save me from Saul. In the second one, Lord, you have rejected us. What happened is they suffered defeat at the hand of Edom. He's fighting up in the north against Aram, and he has to send Joab to go south. He's fighting in the north against Edom, and Joab has to go south to fight against Edom. And they experience defeat. And so when he says, Lord, you've rejected us, he's talking about that. We have suffered defeat. You were not merciful to us, Lord. You were not blessing us. And so even in the superscription of Psalm 60, it says the purpose of that song was to teach. So we need to learn the lesson of lament. When there is crisis below, we need to take the lesson that David is teaching us and look above. So when there is crisis below, look above. That's the lessons of Psalm 57 and 60. Now, David then takes the conclusions of both these psalms and he sews them together and comes up with this new song for help. But let's not wait till we come to the bottom of, you know, to the end of the rope or the bottom of the bucket or into the deep and darkest valley. Let's learn to praise God. Let's learn to cry for help this morning right where we are at. And maybe that's where you are. In the New Testament, the lesson is the same. Let's read together from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Together. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, says the same thing twice. In verse 1, he says, if you've been saved, that's what that means, to be raised up with Christ. That means you looked at your current situation and you said, I am a sinner. I hear the truth of God's word. Lord, I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, that he rose on the third day. God, please forgive me of my sins. I trust in the work of Christ. And if that's you, you've been saved from sin, and at that moment of salvation, you've looked upward. You've set your eyes on Christ. Well, Paul is telling us, if this is you, having been raised up with Christ, keep on looking to Christ. And where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In verse 2, he repeats himself, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. And this is our constant distraction. Our constant temptation is to be distracted by the storms of life. Now, some storms come and they seem small. They could be financial. And those can seem big. They can have to do with health. They can be relational. They can be just mood swings of your own. They can be challenges that you have with tasks at home or at work. But they can also be on more of a global level. Just watching the news, whether it be fires burning throughout the West or wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East and throughout the world and in Europe, that again, we can be shaken to the core, shaken to the foundation because of all the things we could be paying attention to. But both in the Old Testament and the New, we are called to learn this lesson of lament, which begins by learning to cry to God for help. So how are you at that? Cry to God for help. How are you doing at that? Is that your default setting? In the flesh, that is not our default setting. In fact, I think I've gotten better at it. I'm nearing my 50th year. I think I've gotten better at it, but still, you know, when something doesn't go my way, when I'm, you know, usually I just start focusing on, just as that phrase says, it doesn't go my way. I focus on my way. This is not what I asked for. This is not what I want. Lord, I'm just not happy. And so what do? I usually pull out my phone and turn on YouTube and try to distract my mind from it. I go into the kitchen and see if there's chocolate or ice cream. I'll go hang out with my kids and do something with them. I try to distract. I try to deflect. I try to fill that void with something so I don't have to focus on it. It gets my mind off of that. That's the reaction of the flesh. It's an appetite. We can spend so much energy and time doing pain avoidance, discomfort avoidance, that it's going to delay the inevitable. Because if you belong to Christ, then you've been adopted into God's family and you have a dad in heaven who says, hey kid, you do need to deal with this. And I'm going to bring, you know, if you don't deal with it now, I'm going to bring my loving hand, my right arm of discipline in, and we're going to, you know, don't think that pain in life isn't, number one, brought by God, and or, number two, allowed in by God. Now, all pain, number one, is as a result of sin. We live in a broken and sinful world, and so pain and death are here. Sickness, evil, it's here. But when you have been adopted into God's family, there's nothing that comes across God's desk without him first reviewing it, and then it comes with that promise that, you know, from Romans 8, 28 and 29, that all things, if you belong to Christ, all things, he works, God works all things together for good for you. Now, that's just verse 28. 29 tells us the purpose, so that we might be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of Christ. And remember, Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, it's not going to be Guns and Roses. That's not Guns and Roses. It's not going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be pick up your cross and follow him. You're going to have to suffer. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So the lament is a great place for us to learn to cry to God for help. And the longer you're in practice of doing this, the more it will become closer to a default setting. And I think that's what we see in Psalm 108. Because in Psalm 108, it doesn't start with, Lord, have mercy on me. It doesn't start with Lord, you've rejected me. It starts with this, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. What David has learned by the time he writes Psalm 108, and I don't know what he wrote or when he wrote it, and I don't know why he wrote it, but I do know that he wrote it after, it just seems logical that he wrote it after Psalms 57 and 60. Not because it has a higher chapter number, but just because it looks like he's taken those two and put them together. That asking God for help has taught David to praise. Asking God for help tunes my heart to praise him. That either I'm not going to ask God for help and I'm going to hoard my pain and my sorrow and my sickness and just become embittered within, or I'm going to take it to him and let it go and cast my cares on him and trust him with it, and he's going to then tune my heart to no longer sing in the minor key but in the major key of praise. No longer am I going to have the sad, sorrowful song that might be playing in the background, though, but a new melody is going to emerge out of that. And we can trust that God can rearrange our thought patterns, even rearrange our emotions. Like, will we hit perfection? Will we have a burdenless life here? No, not at all. But we can learn to trust God, and we can learn to habitually cast our burdens on the Lord rather than carry them by ourselves. So, David starts, my heart is steadfast. The word steadfast here could be translated as fixed or firm or established or prepared. That he is in a good place. That even though it seems like this is a lament psalm still, because verse 6 he's asking to be saved, and in verse 11 he talks about having been rejected, and verse 12 he says give us help, so that is by nature a lament psalm, asking God for help. He has gained confidence in the way he starts this out. Usually the statement of confidence would come later in a lament psalm, but he starts with confidence. That is different than Psalm 57 and different than Psalm 60. It's like he's taken the confidence that he gained from those writing those psalms, from praying those prayers, from going through those situations, running from Saul and being defeated by Edom, and he's learned those lessons. And whatever he's going through now he starts from a place of greater faith, greater confidence. Why? Because we gain confidence from God's character. We gain confidence from God's character. So let's look at how he praises, and then we're going to see in verse 4 why he praises God. So first of all, he praises from a place of confidence. My heart is steadfast, O God. And then he says, I will sing. I will sing praises even with my soul. It's almost as though he's saying, my songs are not going to be just outward show, but they're going to come from my heart. This word soul in some English translations is translated glory. It's the Hebrew word kavod. And it's something weighty. It's the substance of you. It's the best part of you. It's the honest part of you. He's saying, I'm going to, from the bottom of my heart, praise God because I'm more in love with God than anything I have to lose in this world. God, my heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my portion. That's what Psalm 73 says. And that is the spirit from which he is praising God from deep within. It's praising God from the inside out. And then we come to the most beautiful line in this psalm. He says, awake harp and lyre. So he's gonna praise God with skillful music, which of course he was a skillful musician. But the next line then says, I will awaken the dawn. So many times lament psalms describe the psalmist as unable to sleep. He's soaked his bed with tears all night long. He's wasting away. But now, even though he's still lamenting, he's grown in confidence. And whatever trial he's going through, he has decided he's going to get up before the sun rises. And he's going to start praising God before the sun rises. He's not going to wait to see the sun rise and then say, it's a new day, the Lord's mercies are new every morning. No, he said, he's so confident that the Lord's mercies are new every morning, he's getting up ahead of that to anticipate that, and he's going to start worshiping before he sees the mercies renewed the next day. So I will awaken the dawn. It's kind of hard. I don't know if you're sleeping in on these summer mornings. You know, in the wintertime, it's easy to see the sunrise if it's not cloudy, except for that part, because the sun rises later. But in the summertime, you got to get up before the sun. So try that this week. Get up, you know, spend some time with the Lord. Praise him and watch the sunrise. I don't know if you have a chance to do that, but it's just a beautiful thing to do in these few days left of summer. He goes on in verse 3 and says, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So his praise has this rising crescendo. Not only is he going to awaken the dawn and sing from the inside out skillfully with harp and lyre, but he is going to do it boastfully. He's going to boast in the Lord so that the peoples hear about it. And of course, in the context of these psalms, when he's been, you know, when Saul is out to get him, or when Edom has defeated him, he says, the peoples include the peoples who are his enemy. He says, I want them to know that you are God. And so his praises, his worship, he's wanting people to know who Yahweh is. And he's going to give thanks to him publicly, enemies and friends alike. And then we get to the reason, and this is the core of the psalm. There are two things in verse 4 for which he praises God. And these are attributes of God. An attribute of God answers the question, what is God like? Who is God? And when God answered that question, when Moses asked God, hey, those Israelites in Egypt, they're going to ask me, what's the name of the God who sent me? And God told him the name, I am, Yahweh. Later on, God introduces himself to Israel again, and he says that he is the compassionate God, the God who is lovingly kind, and he uses this Hebrew word hesed, and that's the word that David leans on hard here in verse 4. He has said for three whole verses that he's going to steadfastly worship God out loud before the sun gets up. Why? Because of God's loving kindness, because your loving kindness is great above the heavens. David has learned from experience, taught from scripture, but also learned from experience about God's hesed love. What is God's hesed love? It could be translated as God's loyal love, as God's unconditional love. David's heart here is not shaken in crisis. It is steadfast. And from that place, and why is it not shaken? It's not shaken because he knows that God's love for him is unconditional. Now, God had promised Israel that he would give them the land and they could live in the land if they followed the law. But before God gave the law and that promise about the land, he made a promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be a great nation through whom the whole world would be blessed, that those who cursed them would be cursed, those who blessed them would be blessed, and God made a promise to Abraham that those people would inherit the land. So God's promise to Israel through Abraham had no conditions on it. That yes, Israel was, they did break the Mosaic covenant, they were hauled off into exile, but when he said he was going to bring them back, it wasn't because of their behavior. It wasn't because they even repented necessarily. It was because, and what he said, he keeps his promise to Abraham because he promised. And this is the kind of God we have. It's a loyal love that, you know, that your standing before God is not based on your performance. So many of you today are measuring yourself by what you do and don't do, and you think God measures you that way too. If you've not trusted in Jesus, then yes, there is a judgment, and you're going to be judged for your sin. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and know that he died in your place, then the penalty of death and punishment for sin has fallen upon him, and he paid a debt you cannot pay. He took a death that if you died, it would result in your eternal judgment, and you would be separated from God in hell forever. But if you've trusted in Jesus, then it's based on his finished work, and that when God looks at you, he's not measuring your sin level. He's measuring you according to his grace level, which is limitless. Can you out-sin the amount of God, the amount of love and grace God has for you? No. It's why? It's because it's unconditional. His loyal love, his faithful love is unchanging. It's unconditional. And that's what David is leaning on. David also knows, as we keep on reading, something else about God. The next line says, "And your truth reaches to the skies." So the first attribute is God's loyal love. The second attribute is God's righteousness. God is right. The idea about truth here is that when God speaks, he doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. That he keeps his word. And later on in verse 7, we're going to see that God has spoken in his holiness. He is a holy God. He's not sinful like we are. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. But we'll get to verse 7 in due time. Verse 5 says this, and he continues to praise God. He said, "Your loving kindness is great above the heavens." Now he says in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." So it's a parallel statement. In verse 4, he said, "Your truth reaches to the skies." And in verse 5, he says, "Your glory above all the earth." So here he's saying that the greatness of God, the majesty of God, matches the greatness of his loving kindness and the majesty of his truth. So just in poetic scope, he describes that. And then he makes it very personal. In verse 6, and I just want to compare, verse 6 is actually Psalm 60, verse 5. And so I'm going to read Psalm 60, verse 5, and then we're going to see if there's any differences. Psalm 60, verse 5 says this, "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us." Now, do you see any difference in 108:6? "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me." The other one said us. This one says me. The other one was a prayer for national salvation. Lord, save us as a nation. But David had learned that lesson. And so often we learn lessons. Sometimes we look at what God is doing in other people's lives. And that's a great way to learn. And how do I appropriate what you have learned and what I see true about God in your life? I can apply that to my life. And then when I pray, I can say, Lord, thank you for saving him and thank you for saving her. Lord, now please save me. That God doesn't just love all of us who are in his family, but he loves each of us as well. He doesn't just hear all of us as we pray for one another and for all of us, but he hears your personal prayer. And David in verse 6 says, "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer me." It would make more sense if we switched those lines around. He's saying, "Save with your right hand and answer me so that your beloved may be delivered." Now, what is so important about David calling himself beloved? Number one, David's name means beloved. It's the same root word here. But what David is discovering is that not only is God lovingly kind and true to his word, but David is seeing himself in light of who God is. So here's the challenge from me, and I think from God's word, to you this morning. How, again, and this is a repeat, how do you see yourself? How are you measuring yourself? If you've trusted in Jesus, when you see yourself coming before God, or, you know, sometimes, I mean, what keeps me from praying? Sometimes it's, I feel the shame of my own sin. I feel far away from God, so I don't come to him. I know what I've done. You know what you've done. Sometimes the very knowledge of our sin makes us want to go and hide behind some tree. You've heard the story, right? Sorry, my props aren't so great this morning. But you've heard the story of other people who hid behind leaves and trees because of sin, right? Adam and Eve? Well, it's no difference. We have the same propensity in our same sinful flesh, maybe ours more so, because they were created perfect. We were born with this sin nature. That we have this, you know, because of the knowledge of good and evil, namely the knowledge of your sin, you have the knowledge of your sin, I have the knowledge of mine, and maybe we have the knowledge of some of each other's sins. That tends to distract us and, you know, tempts us to push each other away and push God away. When God is in the business of drawing you in, of wanting you to trust in him, of wanting to know who you are based on who he is, we each start with ourselves and work outward, and so many of us are defining God based on ourselves. That is so backwards. So David appropriately starts with God and praises God for his loving kindness, and then David sees himself in light of who God is. This attribute of God, the unchanging love of God for you, unconditional love of God for you, that means you are the beloved of God Most High. Do you see yourself as that? Or are you still beating yourself up for that thing you did, that thing you said, that thing you thought? How powerful is the forgiveness of God? Have you trusted him for the salvation of your sins, which means the forgiveness of your sins? When he sees you, he sees Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus. Does he know about your sin? Well, yeah, of course he does, but he chooses to remember it no more. Hezekiah prays a prayer in the Old Testament, and in the book of Isaiah, and he's about to die. God relents, forgives him, and gives him additional life. And Hezekiah, as he's praising God, he says, "Lord, you have tossed my sins behind your back." That's what God has done with your sins. I think that's the most beautiful picture. One of the most beautiful pictures. There's so many pictures in here. I nerd out when it comes to these pictures. Save with your right hand and answer me. So he's saying, "Lord, I'm your beloved. I'm the object of your unconditional love." You can bank on that just like David does. If you've trusted in Christ, you belong to him. You are the beloved of God, not by works, but by faith. If any works are involved, it's what Jesus did on the cross. And then we look at verse 7 through 9. And we see that God keeps his promises. I'm skipping letter C. God will not abandon you. That's the lesson that David's learning here. That if he's the beloved of God and God's love is unconditional, that means there's nothing he can do to have God's love removed. That God will not abandon you. And God keeps his promises. And here's the promises God has kept that David reviews. Verse 7 says, God has spoken in his holiness. Now he speaks from his holiness. Holiness means separate. So God here who is perfect in his existence, existing apart from us, independent of us, not needing us, yet having created us, having chosen to create us, and chosen to deal with our sin in the way that he has chosen to love you, not based on what you have done, but based on what he, based on who he is and what he has done. This God speaks in his holiness, and here's what he says. God says, "I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter." What God is saying here is that he has made a promise to Abraham and to Israel that the land will be theirs, and he's talking about geography here. So from When he says from Shechem, that's on the west side of the Jordan River, to the Valley of Sukkot, that's on the east side of the Jordan River. Jacob stayed in both of these places when he was leaving and coming from the land. Then he mentions two other places, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Manasseh is on both sides of the Jordan River. So God is saying, this land belongs to Israel from east to west. And then he says, Ephraim is my helmet. It's a statement of strength. Ephraim was probably the largest tribe in Israel, the most fruitful, one of the sons of Joseph. And so it's a picture of strength. And then Judah is my scepter. He's really quoting from Genesis 49, verse 10, when God said that a king would come from Judah. David is the fulfillment. David, who writes this, is the fulfillment of that promise. So David is writing about the promises of God here, the God who keeps promises, the God whose word is truth. And he's living proof at the time he wrote this that God keeps his promises. All the words of the Lord will be fulfilled. And so, again, from east to west, Ephraim is in the north, Judah is in the south. So from east to west, from north to south, Israel is the land promised to the Israeli people, Israelite people, by God. And then he moves on, and he talks about, in verse 9, Moab, Edom, and the Philistines. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. If all this land is promised to Israel, and if you were to look at the map of the map of God's promise that he mentions to Abraham in Genesis 15, then the land of Israel is described as being from the river in Egypt, which is the Nile River, to the Euphrates River. When has Israel ever actually occupied all that land? Never. There's a prophecy in Genesis 15 that has yet to come to fulfillment. That Israel has never occupied all that land, but someday will. When? I don't know. Probably after the Lord returns, when Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem over a Jewish nation in the Middle East. Could it happen before? Certainly. That's up to the Lord. But it will happen. You can bet your bottom shekel. Moab is my washbowl. Within that territory is Moab. Within that territory is Edom. And within that territory is Philistia. These were all enemies of Israel in David's and Saul's time. And Moab, a descendant of Lot, when Israel was coming through the wilderness, the Moabites under King Balak sought to curse Israel. That didn't work, so they led them into idolatry, and they sinned against God at Peor. And thousands of them died, and God was pretty mad at Moab for that. Also mad at Balaam for that, if you know the story. In the book of Judges, Moab rules over the Israelite nation for 18 years under King Eglon until God raises up a judge named Ehud. I like Ehud because he's the one left-handed guy in the Bible. I relate with that. Now, so Moab is also condemned in Isaiah and Obadiah for their arrogance and their pride, and God's going to deal with them. Edom is condemned as well for their arrogance and pride. Now, Edom is descendants of Esau. You can think of them as Israel's evil twin brother. That they were twins. Esau was the firstborn, but Esau traded his birthright for what? A bowl of stew. To feed his stomach. That's how he regarded the promises of God. This is what this is about. This is about what God has promised you. How do you regard the promises of God? Are you seeking after them? Do you have your eyes set on things above? Or are you so focused on the here and now that you're letting the appetite of your flesh drive your daily decisions rather than the eyes of faith? And this message about God keeping his promises is that Moab was defeated in King David's day. Edom was defeated in King David's day. And the Philistines were defeated in King David's day. In fact, the first battle David fights is against a Philistine named Goliath. And when David goes to battle with him, he says, "The battle is the Lord's." What a beautiful picture. That's how David started his life. He didn't always live his life that way, but that's the lesson that he started with, and he continued to learn. Our third and final point is this. So first, we learn the lesson of lament by crying, learning to cry to God for help. Second, we gain confidence from God's character, knowing that, you don't have to be shaken if you know that God's love for you will never be shaken, and that's your firm foundation. He will not abandon you. He keeps his word. Finally, return to living by faith and not by sight. That usually in Israel, in the Old Testament, if the people are lamenting for something, they're suffering, it's probably because they've sinned and they're out of God's blessing. No, we don't live in an economy like that. We live under grace here in the Church of Christ, in the church age, that this unconditional love is given to you, but we do suffer the consequences of sin. That's just the natural results. That can happen. And God's disciplining hand can still come in individually or for us as a church. He can do what he wants. But the answer is usually always the same. We need to humble ourselves before an almighty God. And that's what David is doing here when he asks the question, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? In order to stop the defeat that he's having at the hands of the Edomites, he knows he needs to go into the land of Edom and destroy them and subdue them. And so he's saying, how can I do that? The Edomites lived in a mountainous land, in cities that were just stone fortresses. And he saw it as something impossible. But he's asking this question, knowing what the answer is. He needs God. And then he says, verse 11, have you not yourself, O God, rejected us? That's how Psalm 60 started, because they were defeated by the Edomites, and he saw that as rejection. Lord, you rejected us, but will you go with us now? He's like, Lord, you have the power. You can decide to let us lose or win. It's up to you. Lord, we're coming to you. So what he's doing here is he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. He's acknowledging his need. He's humbling himself before the Lord. So returning to God requires humility. Each of us, when we hear the gospel message, we have to hear that bad news first, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When somebody, a brother or a sister, comes to you and says, hey, I want to talk to you about something I see in your life that I'm concerned about, in order for us to have listening ears, we have to humble ourselves and listen to that tough message that somebody wants to share with you. Are you willing to do that? When we're not willing to do that, even if the person is off base or wrong, if we're still going to get all self-righteous and defensive first, it's just the diagnosis is pride, lack of humility, that repentance or returning requires humility. And so we want to return to living by faith, not by sight. So we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I need help. Lord, the things I see tell me one thing, but I'm going to believe your word over what my flesh tells me, what my eyes tell me, what my illogical brain sometimes tells me, what my emotions tell me. We need to let everything come through the filter of God's word. And so David then says in verse 11, Lord, you rejected us, but will you not go forth with our armies, O God? So here's the cry for help. O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Lord, if I try to do this by myself, it's not going to work. I need you. So he humbles himself and he says, Lord, I want the deliverance that you provide. It's such a true statement, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that deliverance just from a human source isn't going to work. What do I need? I need Jesus Christ. I need a Savior who's human and God. And in Sunday school, Stephen used the $10 word. We describe this as the hypostatic union. So he's fresh from college. He can use that word. He's still probably, I don't know if you're still paying for that word. But this term, the hypostatic union, describes the fact that Jesus Christ is completely 100% God and 100% man. The Old Testament points towards this. The New Testament reveals it. And he is our Savior. Jesus is, because he was completely God and completely man, he can be my sacrifice. He pays the penalty that each of us owes, but because he's greater than us and perfect, he doesn't stay dead, but he rises from the dead. Jesus, having died for us, became our substitute, taking our place. So Jesus is not only my sacrifice, my substitute, but he's my deliverer, not just any man, but the man God, Jesus Christ. And so David is just making this very New Testament as well as Old Testament statement that I need a Savior who's not just a man. I need I need the one that God provides. And again, in Acts chapter 2, David is called a prophet. He looked down the corridors of time, and he knew that his descendant, one of his descendants, would be the Messiah, and he knew that that one would be divine. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Just a beautiful thing. David knew a whole lot more than we realize he knew. God revealed to him, and he writes about it mostly in the Psalms, or totally in the Psalms. And finally, we close with this, verse 13. Through God, we shall do valiantly. We're going to have victory, not from our own effort, but through God. Victory is by grace, not by works, in other words. And it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Now, David is fighting a war against flesh and blood. I'm sure it was spiritual as well. In our study of Ephesians, remember we learned the lesson that the war that we're in is a spiritual war. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but there's spiritual forces. There's demons. You have temptation. Now, does the flesh and blood get involved? Yeah, certainly it does. But we understand that we need to trust him for the victory. It's not about me planting my flag or my righteousness or look what I've done, but pointing to him and saying, look what God has done through Christ on my behalf. So I trust in what he has accomplished. I trust in what he has accomplished. That's what this psalm is about. It is a lament because it's still crying for help, but it is building off the lessons learned in chapters 57 and 60, that he's learned that God is his deliverer. And so instead of, when the circumstances go against him, instead of panicking and falling apart, he's resolute, and he says, my heart is still steadfastly rooted on the rock. That the whole world may shake, but if you're founding your life on Jesus Christ, who is our rock, then you will not be shaken. So I ask this question, if you are shaking, if you have been shaken, then what is your life rooted on? Who or what are you placing your trust in? It doesn't mean there won't be times of shaking. It doesn't mean you won't have suffering. And it doesn't mean you won't go off course, but the idea is that you come back. And we learn more and more to come back, that I can trust in the God who loves me. I can trust in Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me, as Paul writes in Galatians. So God's unshakable love produces unshakable people. It doesn't happen overnight. It probably takes a lifetime. The finished product is on the other side of glory, when we will have new hearts, more so than we have now, new bodies, when we will see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, for this encouragement, for a reminder that we are in the school of faith, that you are not done with us, that we have, there's more distance to run, more distance to walk as we are on this pilgrim way in this day and age. Lord, I just pray for us as a gathering of believers this morning. You know all of us gathered together. You know each one individually. You know what each one of us is struggling with. Lord, you know what each one of us is hiding. Lord, you know the mountaintops we're on right now or the deep valleys that we're in. Lord, you also know perhaps the plateaus, perhaps we're bored with our walk with you. We don't know why we're here or what you're going to do next. So Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to fall out of love with this world. Lord, I just pray for each person here that each person would find dissatisfaction with the things, the entertainment, the relationships, the ambitions of this world. And Lord, that you would help us to have the single-minded ambition to be pleasing to you. And Lord, I thank you that you give us that definition of how to please you. It is first and foremost, from beginning to last, by faith, and everything else after that is frosting. Lord, help us to enjoy you. Help us to praise you from the inside out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.